You turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. When I first read through this, I was struck by how many ands there are and how each and is piling another blessing on top of one that I'm already struggling to comprehend. It would be quite something to hear someone come and say, well, look, I'm going to give you a beach front mansion at Sandbanks, the biggest one, and a fleet of Ferraris, and a Sunseeker yacht, yep, the big one from the boat show, and an original Pablo Picasso. Now, you'd struggle, first of all, to believe it, but then secondly, you'd still be thinking I'll be thinking about the Ferraris, and I wouldn't be able to comprehend the next thing. It would be so immense to get my mind around something like that. But that's insignificant compared with what God is telling us here. And what God is telling us here is real. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, these are things that angels desire to look into. They're excited by this, and they're not even recipients of what God is doing for us. We're the beneficiaries of this. I'm excited. I hope you are. In the previous verses, Paul has shown how God has been faithful to all of the promises that he's already made in the Old Testament. Everything that God promised, and there's an awful lot of things that God has promised, has become yes in Christ Jesus. God made astonishing, they're outrageous, they're impossible promises in the Old Testament. There's a new leader now in British politics, and without using my little pulpit to make any political points whatsoever, I'm sure it's fair enough to say that this new leader and others in his shadow cabinet have spent many, 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 many years on the backest back benches. And when you're at the back of the back benches, you're able to say virtually whatever you want. And you can say outrageous things. And you're able to air deeply held personal convictions because there never, ever, ever was the remotest possibility that you'd end up writing the manifesto. Until, of course, it happens. And I'm fairly sure that there will be much pressure being brought to bear on this particular leader to ensure that a little bit of pragmatism runs alongside a whole lot of idealism. But God's manifesto, the gospel, he's never ever had to say, well, I promised a bit much there, didn't I? I was rather over the top with that promise. I think as we've moved through time, we'll just downgrade the promises, make them a little bit more realistic, a little bit more achievable. In fact, the opposite happens with God. We just, as we go through the Old Testament, the promises get bigger and bigger and bigger. We've got what I've just shown you in this verse, through the whole of the Old Testament, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. You know, Genesis chapter 3, God says, I'm going to defeat Satan. I'm going to stamp on him and crush him. And I'm going to give myself to you as your exceedingly great reward. And we go on, and I'm going to forgive all of your sins at terrible cost to myself. And I'm going to satisfy justice. And I'll clothe you with the garments of salvation. And I'll adopt you into my family. And I'll defeat death. And I'll restore the whole universe and make it Eden restored. And I'll be with you forever and share my inheritance with you. The promises of friendship and fellowship and satisfaction, of security, hope, redemption, freedom, love, salvation, healing, resurrection, glory and joy. Every good thing that our hearts cry out for, they are promised by this God who keeps his promises through what Jesus does on his people's behalf. I've often mentioned that when God makes that covenant with Abraham, in order to get Abraham to realize how secure that promise is, God has a covenant-making ceremony at which death is invoked on someone if they don't keep to the terms of the covenant. And we would all expect Abraham to be the one whom has to say, and God, you kill me if I don't keep my side of the covenant. And that doesn't happen. God invokes death on himself if he doesn't keep the promises that he's made to Abraham and to us in Abraham. God says, I will die if I don't keep my promises. Yet, as we were thinking last Sunday evening, in order to keep his promises, his son has to die. God's put himself in the most impossible position out of love and compassion for us. We must really be special to God, that he makes these promises and keeps these promises and gives them to us in Christ Jesus. So that was last Sunday. God is faithful to his promises. Anything God said, it will happen, and it will happen in Christ Jesus. But then as we move on into this text, God is faithful to his people. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who also has put his seal on us and has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You notice that the whole of the Trinity here, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, are all working together on your behalf in salvation. Again, blown away by that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, ensuring as they work in perfect divine harmony that all of these blessings will come to the people of God. All the power and grace and love and wisdom of the triune God is for you as a believer. How it's true for the apostles is God who established us in Christ. And then he can turn to the Corinthians and say, it's just the same for you. You're no less loved by God than us apostles. He loves us all. And if he'd known about Netley, he would have written it in as well, I'm sure. You people in Netley, it's true for you as well. Let's look at all the components in these verses. God, first of all, establishes us in Christ. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses for establishes is a term that was used in business and in the drawing up of contracts. It was the businessman's guarantee that having made a contract, he would honour it. He'd keep it. He wouldn't break it if a better offer came along, or if there was a slight change in the economic climate and things weren't quite so healthy when the contract came to fulfillment, and he wouldn't back out of it. I'm a bit sore about business contracts at the moment because my beloved football team, little tiny Bristol Rovers, had a contract with the mighty giants of Sainsbury's. And Sainsbury's said they would buy our ground, they would give us £30 million, we would be able to build a new stadium, everything would be rosy, we would be winning the European Cup in a few years' time. And the contract, we were told, was watertight. Also, apparently, was the Titanic. And Bristol Rovers had to take Sainsbury's to court earlier on this year to get Sainsbury's to honour this watertight contract. And Sainsbury's very clever lawyers managed to find a full stop or something that wasn't quite in the right place. They wriggled out of it. They knew what the spirit of the contract was. They knew what they'd agreed to do. I'm getting political here. But they were able to say, no, the contract can be broken. I have my own personal embargo on Sainsbury's. I refuse to go to Hedge End Sainsbury's for at least a couple of weeks until the £10 meal deal won me over again. But here we have God as the guarantor of our lifelong, eternity-long relationship with the Son of God. God says, I'm overseeing this. It will happen. I love that verse in Philippians chapter 1 where it says, he, God, who's begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Geniuses on earth leave unfinished symphonies. They'll stop right in the middle. Nobody knows how it was going to finish. Writers have left books half finished. Builders, projects, not quite completed. Some of us have got a lot of projects, not quite completed. I'm not looking anywhere. But God will leave no projects unfinished. He personally guarantees that those who have been joined to his Son, Jesus Christ, that the work will not be left undone. Now, that's not designed to make us complacent. You haven't understood the gospel. If that's what we think. If we think, okay, I can switch off, I can make it as hard for God as possible to finish the work of salvation and redemption in me. It's designed to do the opposite. And Christians are people who grasp this. Not all the time we don't, but we do. And we see that, yeah, the Christian life is impossible at times, but the God of the impossible is with us. And he's for us. I know that whenever I mention English grammar, let alone Greek grammar, this kind of, some people think, oh no. I tell a story and you wake up, but grammar, oh, please no. But grammar's important in the gospel. It really is important. And the verb tense is important here. This verb establishes, is present tense, is continuous. God goes on strengthening us and rooting us deeper and deeper into Christ. Sometimes we feel that the work is stagnating, don't we? Maybe sometimes even going backwards. And we know in our hearts it's not God's fault. It's just we're tired. We're a bit fed up. We're bored. We're restless. We're easily tempted. And if that's the case, if we're Christians, we also know over a period of time, instead of getting filled up and satisfied and happier, we become more restless and more bored and less satisfied and more tired and more hungry and thirsty than ever. I'm sure that there are plenty of people like that here this morning. I'm frequently one of them. And the answer here is to come closer and closer to Jesus. God, through his Spirit, is always drawing us to know Jesus better, who can satisfy us. Yet I love those words in John's Gospel when Jesus stands up and says, is anyone thirsty? It's the end of the great Feast of Tabernacles. They've all been drinking all week, feasting all week, the great party of Israel. And at the end, Jesus says, you're all still so thirsty, aren't you? If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. I'll satisfy you. And this is where we're established, where we grow and are strengthened. It's in Christ. I read Ephesians chapter 1 because it's one of those great in Christ chapters. Just flick back to it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm not going to stop reading there, but sometimes I think you need, you know, those psalms have got Selah in them, which means stop. Think about that. You need some Selahs in the middle of Ephesians chapter 1. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That means God has gathered up every blessing that the heavenly places could possibly give, and in Christ he's poured out those blessings onto us. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Our holy and blameless standing before God comes in Christ, and it was always going to be like that. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You've got adoption there, you've got redemption there, you've got forgiveness there. It's all in Christ, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of times, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The whole plan comes together in Jesus. In him we've obtained an inheritance. I could go on and on. Those words are so special, in Christ. I thought of just taking one of them and using the scalpel. And I thought, no, I'm going to let you have the avalanche. John stole my thunder almost at the beginning of the service, talking about that avalanche of grace. Because that's what Paul does here. Later on in the epistle, he'll use the scalpel as he shows you some of the significance, or all of the significance, of the in Christ's. And yet, just stand before everything which is yours in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilty, where do they go? To Jesus, where there's no condemnation. The scared and the insecure, where do they go? You're seated with God in heavenly places in him. The people who are feeling inadequate, they haven't done enough. Where will Paul send you? For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Please just dive into the wonder and the glory of being in Christ. See, work out that every possible blessing that God could give us is given in Jesus, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That was our text for the year, a couple of years back, and it's so important. It should be the text for the day. You notice at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, and I'm going to pray, these are all your blessings. And now I'm going to pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you'll know Jesus better. You'll get closer and closer to him. It's exactly what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He is going on establishing us, rooting us in Christ. As I've said earlier, we have responsibilities here. We need to embrace this, be excited by the gospel, read it, believe it. But Paul's telling us now what God is doing. He's keeping us in our relationship with Christ, and he's the guarantor of that relationship. How does he do it? He does it through the Holy Spirit and has anointed us. Here's our second one. What does that mean? Well, the context here is God's been faithful to his Old Testament promises and pictures. Well, what happened with this anointing business in the Old Testament? Well, there's people who end up getting oil tipped over their heads, and that they were special people. There were kings, royalty, that they got oil tipped over their heads. David did. He was anointed by Samuel. And then there were priests. Aaron, he was deluged in oil as well. In fact, it just ran, not just a little bit, ran down his beard and all over his clothes, that the psalms tell us. And then there were prophets. Elisha, he was anointed by Elijah. So the people who spoke on behalf of God to the people, the prophets, the people who spoke on behalf of the people to God, the priests, and the leaders, the royalty, the rulers, they were all anointed with this strange oil in the Old Testament. And it was cleverly designed in the Old Testament, maybe with one exception of a man called Melchizedek, who's a bit of a mystery. It was designed so that nobody could hold all three of those offices at once. Kings all came from Judah, priests all came from Levi, prophets came from everywhere. But you couldn't be a Jevite or from Luda. Those were kept apart because they were all pointing forwards to one person who would come according to the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wouldn't be from Levi and yet would be the great high priest and the King of Kings and God's final word, his great prophet to the people. And he was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit poured out on him. So that all points to Jesus. But just a moment, Paul is saying God has anointed us. So he's telling us that in Christ, he's poured out his Spirit into us. And we are appointed to those offices. We become spiritual priests, men and women. Yeah, we have women priests, lots of them. Because we are, through God's gospel, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, able to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ to God. The praise of our lips, the sacrifice of our lives dedicated to God. We have a priestly activity. We're also spiritual prophets who through word and deed declare to the world the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're also spiritual royalty. You know, Jesus is the King of Kings, but he says, and we will reign with him forever and ever. But you might be thinking, I'm not good enough for this. I'm not important enough. I'm not strong enough. Don't forget, you're in Christ. We'd never be good enough or strong enough. And that's why God's placed us in his Son, who alone is. And he's poured out his Spirit into us to equip us to live as priests and prophets and the royal sons and daughters that we are. And then he says he's put his seal on us. What's that about? Well, in Paul's day, as in ours, the seal gave indication of ownership and authenticity. Letters, legal documents, contracts were stamped with a seal, and that seal said, this is mine, the king's, and it's genuine. Well, God has put his seal on us. I love that exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders over whether or not it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus asks for the coin and holds it up and says, whose inscription and whose image is this? And the leaders say, well, yes, it's Caesar's. We all know that. It's his picture on the coin. And Jesus says, well, if his seal, if his image is on the coin, then the coin belongs to Caesar, and Caesar has a right to ask for what belongs to him. So you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give to God what belongs to God, and you're left thinking, so what does belong to God? Where's God put his image? God stamped his image into human beings who he made in his image, and that image has been terribly, horribly disfigured and marred through the fall. So God sends his Son, who is the perfect image of God, and he's the one who gets marred. Isaiah 53, his face was marred more than anybody else's. He's the one who's wounded and killed on the cross. He takes the sins of his people onto himself so that we could be healed and restored and in Christ Jesus become new creations. And God stamps his seal onto us by the Spirit. He says, this is mine. This one is my temple. This is where I live. And we're sealed not in some metaphorical sense, but by and with the Holy Spirit. Philip Hughes says, it's a stamping of the divine character upon the human personality, a fresh and indestructible communication to the believer of the image of God which was defaced at the fall. I love that, what God owns in Christ us, he now shows that he owns as the Spirit carves the character of Jesus as we go on believing in him into our characters. That's what he'll say in chapter 3, verse 26. Oh, sorry, chapter 3, verse 16, let's read from there. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, if you're like me, you're probably lamenting that you see so little of this one degree of glory to another. You're asking, is there one degree, let alone another? Well, sometimes we do see so little of it. And if that's the case, go where the Spirit is always leading us, which Paul says in chapter 3 is to behold Jesus. To look by faith at Jesus and the gospel and to receive from him. And as we grasp his love and his grace, so the Spirit does go on transforming us. And Paul says he's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What we know and enjoy at the moment because of the Holy Spirit's work, who shows us all of our blessings and privileges in Christ, and that's immense. Sometimes, well, always, I can't get my mind around what we already have in Jesus. And the Father says, that's just a deposit. What you know at the moment is just a down payment of what is going to come. And what will come at the end of time will be the full, final blessings of salvation, guaranteed by God. There will be a totally transformed character. John says, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Isn't that lovely? No more sin. No more capitulation to temptation. No more of that going into it thinking, this time it's really going to be satisfying. And then the inevitable, what have I done? No more failure. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. The image of God will be complete in us. There'll be a resurrection body. Paul tells us we will have bodies which are like Christ's glorious body. Can't wait. So longing for that. To know that dignity and that honour and that power. To know what it is for the very first time to wear immortality. We have it in our hearts, but not in our bodies. The sentence of death is in our bodies. No matter how strong we are at the moment, we know that this is one battle that we won't win on this earth. And yet, we will put on immortality. Death gone. That's one of the blessings. I don't know what we'll look like. I always say we will look like us, but not like us. We will be identifiable and yet perfect. There'll be the glorious variation that God put into his creation. And it won't be eradicated in redemption, but just accentuated as we fulfill everything that God created us for. There'll be life together in a redeemed, restored universe with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of God is with man. This is such a hope. It's a guaranteed hope. It's such a salvation, and it's all given in Christ. As I said earlier, our response to this is not to say, well, that's nice. Yep, I heard that again on a Sunday morning, so I'll go back and I'll get on with the really important things of life and let God get on with his business. Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians, this is the real stuff of life. This is what matters. This is what we were created for. This is what satisfies us. Everything else is just passing away. Enjoy what is legitimate and good. It's a gift from God. But what is real, what is never, ever going to disappear, is your standing in Christ Jesus. And enjoy that. And glorify God as we shout our amens. It is good. And show our amens, how good God is, as we live by faith to the glory of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's not grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit. Let's pray every day that we will know more of the Spirit. So, Ephesians chapter 1, we know more about Jesus. Any spiritual activity that does not bring us to the heart of the Lord Jesus is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Anything that draws attention to us rather than to Jesus isn't his work. He will pull us to Christ. He will apply the gospel blessings to our hearts so that through Christ we shout out our amens to the glory of the Father. Amen.